mother. My Mama Blanche. Just a singing away that song in her chair in the living room there. Melting it out with that Tennessee southern accent. And, you know, the only good thing about that now is I'll get a chance to hear her sing it again. She's with the Lord, and that song brought back so many memories from Flat Rock Baptist Church where she went. That's awesome. Thanks. Appreciate that very much. Well, we're finishing up this morning the series, If Jesus Asked You. In this series for quite a while, making our way through the book of Luke. And there are other questions Jesus asked in this book that we haven't addressed. I picked out a number of them, but if you'd like to further the study on your own, feel free to, jog through Luke and see what you can find and study that. But today, Jesus asked a very interesting question. And Easter is not that far away, and I think we should often look at really what the apex of the Christian faith, what makes the center of the Christian faith, I should say, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to take a look at that as a prelude to the Easter season soon approaching. In a very interesting passage that I've never really looked at before and delved into until this study, Jesus asked the question, "Have you anything to eat?" Sounds like a rather mundane question, but it is a question filled with meaning and purpose as Jesus continues to minister to his disciples. So would you pray with me? And then we will dive into this passage. Father, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to make your word alive and powerful. He's inspired it through human agency so that we have an accurate record that tells us the truth. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning and would take the words of this passage penned by Luke and given by means of the Holy Spirit for our benefit. Challenge us from this passage, and may we learn fresh insights that we can apply to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you anything to eat? Well, there are four things that I think tie the passage together, and then we have some lessons I think we can learn. And as we go into the passage, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 36, that Jesus suddenly appears before his disciples. And I mean suddenly. Notice the verse says, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Now, I want you to notice there's a little shift in the dialogue here, the storyline. The word "and" could literally be the word "but" in small letters, because this is a transition from what has just happened, what's transpired before. We have almost a whole and half of an entire chapter on the story of the two disciples on the way to the village of Emmaus. And on the way to the village of Emmaus, it tells us in the verses that Jesus appeared to them and showed up as they were conversing. And you can see verse 15 tells us that. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then for a while on the road, Jesus has a dialogue and a discussion with these two, and they're wondering about all of the events that happened and transpired in Jerusalem, this resurrection of this guy, and how it fulfilled prophecy, and this guy they're with is Jesus, but they don't know it. And Jesus then takes the Old Testament and gives them the storyline of the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection and pulls the whole story together from all of the scriptures. And then suddenly, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And then we read, they say in verse 2 to each other, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Hey, can you imagine what a great opportunity it would be to have Jesus expound the Old Testament personally? Wow. And it says they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen. And he and has appeared to Simon. This is what they're saying in the upper, in the room when they're meeting. And then they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in breaking of the bread. Jesus then, verse 36, while they're telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Jesus suddenly appears before the disciples. So the transition now from the Emmaus Road to the disciples gathered together discussing their own eyewitness testimony. Jesus reveals himself to them. Now imagine the thought. I don't often like to do this because I don't want to add to the text, but I think we do get an idea from the verbiage that is used in Luke's description that we can imagine the thought in this room with the appearance of these two guys who were on the Emmaus Road, along with Peter and the disciples who were already talking about Peter's experience with Christ when Christ appeared to him. And in the midst of the discussions, you can almost hear the question, what is God going to do next? And what happens? Jesus himself stands right in their midst. That's what happens next. He appears amongst the disciples. He appears as quickly in front of them as he disappeared as swiftly from the two on the Emmaus Road. And Jesus speaks in his first words. He says, peace to them. Now, this is a greeting of comfort, and I'll tell you why as we go through the event, the storyline here. Wishing them well with a promise of peace to these anxious disciples. Now, there's a lot of consternation going on amongst this group. You know, they got a piece here, and then they've got a new piece that just came in, and they've got other pieces from Mary at the tomb, and they can't make sense out of all of it. It's almost as if Peter is astonished in verse 34 as he shares the appearance of Christ to him. And I'm going to suggest to you that peace is certainly what they needed at this moment. They needed peace of mind and peace of thought because they're still grappling with the idea of Jesus' resurrection. I think Luke wants us to see in this storyline that the disciples, the ones who were closest to Christ, and a number of them who have been witness of the resurrection, they're still adjusting to the reality of the resurrection. Luke is going to stress for us the appearance of the physical features of Jesus in this story in order to provide witness to the resurrection as a real event. And right on cue, just in time for God's program to be advanced, Jesus shows up at this moment. Remember now, they've gathered Peter sharing his testimony. They've heard of Mary. Now these two Emmaus Road guys. And now Jesus shows up just at this moment. In the midst of their consternation, grappling, adjusting, coming to terms with the reality of the resurrection, Jesus shows up to verify, to clarify this particular issue for them. Because it is this issue, Jesus' resurrection, that is the foundation stone of their entire ministry. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been resurrected, then our faith is in vain. All we have is faith in a martyr. A good teacher, some would say. A moralist. Somebody who promoted peace and compassion. But we don't have a savior. We're just as lost as every other person in any other world religion. All we have is a dead martyr to worship, just like every other faith. And Luke goes out of his way to bring this event into the orbit of his book so that we can see that Jesus wants us to understand by first-hand testimony that he was truly resurrected. And this is just one more piece of many eyewitness pieces to this resurrection. Now, with that in mind, then, in verse 37, we see the disciples mistakenly react. Given their mindset at the moment, it says when Jesus stood in their midst, verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. The word startled means they were alarmed. It's almost like you push the button for the fire alarm, it's peaceful and quiet. Everybody, what is going on? That's what happened. They're alarmed. And it says they were frightened. The idea is they're terrified. You know, it's kind of like walking through the dark, and then you hear a noise that you never expected to hear coming from somewhere, and you're arrested, you're paralyzed, you're frightened, you're alarmed, you're terrified. That's what's happening with these guys at this moment. Both of these words convey to us a rattled group who have been harassed by their own fears and by their lack of comprehension of the fast and furious events related to Jesus' resurrection. Things are coming at them from all directions. Jesus' appearances, the Emmaus Road testimony, Peter's testimony, and their own questions. So much so that when they look, it says that they think they're seeing a spirit. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. It's clear to me so far, first of all, that they did not immediately recognize that it was Jesus. That point seems clear. The idea of spirit here is that of a disembodied person. So they didn't say an angel. What they think they're seeing is a spirit, a ghost. They didn't immediately recognize it. Secondly, I think it's also clear that they weren't expecting another appearance of Christ amongst them. Here they are discussing that, just happening, or having it verified again, but I don't think they were expecting him to show up again like this. It seems that even at this stage, the disciples don't seem to be operating with expectations of the miraculous. And I find that really odd, considering the miraculous surrounded the entire ministry of Christ. When the disciples mistakenly react, which takes us to verses 38 to 40, Jesus attempts to calm them with a touch. He attempts to calm them with a touch. That's in verses 38 to 40. So what does Luke tell us? Well, Jesus, in verse 38, said to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Now, Jesus asked two questions to attempt to calm these guys down. Okay? To get their anxiety settled and to bring them back into what's happening. First of all, why are you troubled? And secondly, why did doubts arise in your hearts? I believe the first question addresses their alarming mood, which is clearly evident by their reaction to his sudden appearance. The presence of an unknown disembodied spirit, that's what you think you were saying, would obviously be alarming, wouldn't it? And Jesus wants them to instead recognize who he is, not some disembodied spirit that just showed up in your midst. The second question, I think, addresses their inability to perceive who he is. You know, they've been reflecting just a while ago on reports from both Peter, who's an insider, and the Emmaus Road travelers who are outsiders, both having seen Jesus. And yet the disciples are again slow to perceive the truth, neither expecting Jesus to be raised, nor that he should keep appearing. So I suggest a couple of things that we can address at this moment concerning the disciples' perspective. One of those is that they need to be persuaded like everybody else. Jesus is here to persuade them that, number one, he's truly resurrected, and number two, he can appear as a real person. They need to be persuaded, just like everyone else. And secondly, I would suggest what we learn about the disciples is they seem to be just as skeptical as the rest of the people. Now, I don't want to give them a break because Luke's not giving them a break. But I want to suggest that I think we can empathize with these guys. I mean, you've been told, you know, on and on again, on and off again for nearly 3 years that you're going to be resurrected, Jesus, and I'm going to be resurrected. And they've heard it. They saw him crucified, and yet it hasn't seemed to sink in. It hasn't sunk into their psyche, their thinking, their emotional state. It's not gotten far enough. And we see them at this point still trying to figure out the implications and the meaning. But the persuasion and the skepticism are evident and needed an evidence in their attitudes and their perspective. So in verse 39, Jesus asked them to use their own senses to remove the fear and doubt. Verse 39, he says, "See, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." See my hands and feet. This is probably a reference to the marks of Jesus' crucifixion on his body. Okay? Yeah. There are only two passages in the Gospels that suggest that Jesus was nailed to a cross. One of those is John 20:25, and this verse. Both of these suggest that Jesus truly was nailed to a cross. And so he says here, "See my hands and my feet." And these marks have not disappeared with his resurrection body. Remember, he's been raised from the dead. He's got his resurrection body, and he brings it before them with the same scars that he had in his life and in his death. And when he does that, he says, "And see that it is I myself." It's an emphatic way of Jesus saying to the disciples, "It's me. I'm here. There is no mistaking indeed that it is Jesus." All of the markings indicate so. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, "Touch me and see." Now here Jesus is telling them to handle him and see for themselves. Don't just take my word for it. See for yourself. Here. Can't do both. I'll fall down. Handle. So in addition to their eyes, they're to use their sense of touch. They're to handle Jesus. Now it's interesting that the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go out of their way to authenticate for us an actual, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. They go out of their way to clarify for us, and the record is consistent throughout Scripture. You take all of the evangelists and you take the writings of Paul and Peter and John all the way to the end of the Bible. The consistent record is eyewitness testimony of a physical, literal, resurrected Jesus. Even the enemy was concerned that it was the truth, and they tried to hide it. John even writes nearly 40 years later, the Apostle John writes these words in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what he wrote 40 years later. What was from the beginning, what we, the apostles, have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. And then Jesus says, for a spirit has no flesh and bones, as you see that I have. This verse is the only one that describes the resurrected body as having flesh and bones. Think about that. Jesus is in a resurrected body of flesh and bones. He is not some disembodied spirit. When he was resurrected, Jesus, his body was resurrected with him. Now, of course, it's a different body in terms of its makeup, but it's the same body he had when he was on the earth in his ministry, and it's flesh and bone. In other words, Jesus is not some phantom or some vision they're having in that room. It is Jesus, raised from the dead, whose body has been brought back to life. And that body has characteristics of a physical body, but it carries them differently, and in such a way that his initial appearance before the disciples is startling. Now, this body that Jesus has, the same body we will have when our bodies are resurrected and our spirit soul is united again with our body of flesh, we will have the same kind of body. It's in a body that is able to move in an additional dimension of reality. Jesus' body obviously could pass through things. His body could disappear and reappear in a different place. There's a different quality and nature to it. It won't deteriorate anymore. It can't die anymore. So, a couple of things to think about as we before we leave this earth. First of all, a spirit has not taken his place, nor is Jesus just a spirit. This is a literal, physical, resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, with his body returned to him, flesh and blood. Secondly, the person buried in the tomb is raised and transformed with a brand new body. Jesus was literally in the tomb. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to travel to the other side of the state and do a service, a Wednesday night service, at my very first church in Newport, Michigan. I left a little earlier than usual so that I could visit some family on that side of the state whom I've not seen in years. So I drove to Wyandotte and Biddle Avenue along the Detroit River and went and visited Uncle Jim and Aunt Rose and my three second cousins in the flower shop that he owns there. We had a good time. And then I meandered my way down to Flat Rock, Michigan and decided to go visit the cemetery where I have numerous friends and a number of relatives buried. And I stopped in the office and sat down with a lady and I said, well, I'd like to visit Greg Silva and John Shaw and Steve Lynch and my grandmother Irma and my grandfather George. I went down a list of people. So we sat there about a half hour and she gave me this list of all of these grave sites of family and friends that I wanted to visit. And so I did. And I made my way through that cemetery. And I found a handful of them because I was running out of time. But I got to them, and as I stood in the middle of the cemetery with, more than hundreds of, this is a huge place, it's probably thousands of grave sites. I stood there and I pondered how many of these graves will lose their bodies when Jesus returns to the rapture. And I stood there and just pondered that thought. That in this cemetery there are hopefully thousands of people who knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they will receive their new body to be with the Lord forever. Amen. And I visited Steve Lynch, who died in 1978 in a car accident, teenager, in our little community. But he'd be coming to church with us, and my brother Gus had led him to the Lord. And I stood there with Steve, and, you know, I hadn't thought about Steve in years. And I said, you know, Steve, you can't hear me right now. At least I don't think so. But I look forward to seeing you. You know, why can you say that? Because you have hope. You know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus has promised the same thing to us. As I told you earlier, I'm going to hear my grandmother sing, oh, what a closer walk with me all over again. Why? Because I know she's alive. Not dead. Her body's in that grave. I can go visit it in Carthage, Tennessee, and I probably will soon. But she's not there. And so Jesus wants them to know that I was buried in that tomb, but I am transformed in a brand new body. And the third thing that we walk away with that I think the disciples are learning here in this verse 39 is though they're learning it in a way that still leaves traces of Jesus' former existence on his body, his nail prints on his hands and feet. And Jesus in verse 40, the touch confirms Jesus' presence. Notice, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. It was a follow-up to his life. Now, let me show, you know, show and tell in kindergarten. Touch. See. Feel. There should be no doubt that this truly is Jesus, and that God has indeed done a miraculous work. So the final piece in this episode is verses 41 to 43. Jesus attempted to calm them with a touch, but now he attempts to calm them with a meal. And that's what brings us to the question. If Jesus asks you, have you anything to eat? Well, let's take a look at this. Verse 41. It dawns on the disciples. Notice, Luke tells us, but while they still could not believe it for joy, and they were marveling. Let me tell you what's going on here. While they could not believe it, they were overwhelmed with joy and amazement. This is a rhetorical expression of amazement. This moment is incredible. I believe that this is the moment that it dawns on the disciples. Jesus has been resurrected. This is that moment. It finally hits them. They are amazed. It is really happening. It's hard to believe. It's so hard to believe, but they're so filled with joy because it dawns finally on them. They can't even express themselves. Their belief is growing and is enhanced by this very moment, which is why I believe Jesus chose this moment to appear to the disciples. At the very moment they were having eyewitness testimony together amongst themselves, at the very moment when they were incredulous as to how this could all make sense, Jesus shows up to verify and to clarify, to authenticate. And it finally gets to the disciples. After all the fits and spats and fits and starts about Jesus being resurrected and Jesus telling them again and again, and they've seen it, now they're hearing it, Jesus shows up, they finally connect the dots. And Jesus asked them then for something to eat. In the midst of this is dawning on them. Can I have something to eat? So now Jesus is working to remove every doubt that they might have. And not only to remove their doubts, but now to free them from their sense of terror. And the meal is going to show them what? It's going to show them that Jesus is not just some phantom. But he's a real person, resurrected and able to eat. Interesting, Jesus is eating in his resurrected body. Now my son Guthrie is trying to become a chef kind of school. And so we watched this program called Chopped. You ever watch it? You know? We were watching it yesterday. And think about it, Guthrie. You'll never be chopped in heaven. You don't want to cook when you get to heaven? You're going to be able to cook to your heart's content. Maybe never even making a mistake. I don't know. We'll see how that goes. But Jesus asked him for something to eat, and all along the way, because we'll be able to eat in heaven, so I'm looking forward to your cooking. All along the way, Jesus works to convince them and to persuade them and to remove their anxiety. All along the way. And then finally, in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Now, some people might say, well, you see, we shouldn't eat fried fish. Jesus ate broiled fish. Now, there's no command here. Examples are not commands. You know, if the apostles made a case for not eating fried fish, then I'd say, okay, but they never make a case for that. So, you know, don't go, it's like, you know, Jesus wore sandals, so we got to wear sandals, and you know, that kind of, you read each other a holy kiss, so we got to do that. And there's no case made for it. It's just an example. It fills in the storyline. We learn from it, and we move on. But it's also interesting that cooked fish is even available in the city of Jerusalem, and there's no river there. So it tells us that, obviously, some people were in the fish business on the coast, and nature got up into the hills and up into the spine area of Jerusalem, 3,000 feet up, so people could have fish in the hill country. And then in verse 43, and he took it and ate it before them. So the empirical evidence of Jesus' resurrection is stated very simply. He appears to them, he speaks with them, and he eats before them. Truly, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus enjoyed a meal right in front of the disciples. And he is really in their midst. And this is the lesson Luke wants us to walk away with. Now, a couple of concluding thoughts in the bottom of your notes there that we can ponder as we leave this text and move on. First of all, think about how Jesus goes out of his way to convince the disciples of his resurrection. When it comes to the truth, we should be willing to reason persuading of evidence. If the truth is at stake, and we need to remove people's anxieties or to bring clarity about the truth, then we should do that. Paul did the same thing in the book of Acts. As he witnessed of Jesus' resurrection to unbelievers in Thessalonica, in Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. If you read Acts 17-19, Paul reasoned, persuaded, and gave evidence about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us. Jesus went out of his way to clarify the truth about his resurrection. Secondly, our proclamation is based on physical evidence and historical reality. I do not have faith in faith. In other words, I don't go by the motto, Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. My faith is not in faith. My faith is in evidence and historical reality. And that's what Jesus and the gospel writers and the apostles want us to know. Our faith, Jesus provides physical evidence for our faith that has consistent testimony throughout the New Testament. The disciples handled him, and they ate with him. All of this eyewitness testimony that Jesus truly was physically dead and resurrected. I have faith in documented evidence and historical reality. And I can take that testimony and stand on it by faith that it is true and is delivered to me accurately by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I can rely upon it as evidence for my faith. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we learn, is a literal fact. He is alive today and was continually witnessed of by the apostles after his resurrection in his day, and even after he ascended. I quickly went through the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts last night, and every sermon and every mission, the message was, Jesus has been resurrected. Everyone. First 9 chapters. I didn't get through the rest of the books. I didn't take the time to do it. I thought, well, there's enough right there. I know that all of Paul's ministry, as he traveled in his missionary journey, he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself told us that he will return one day, and he can do that since he's been resurrected and he is alive. So we can anticipate his return and his appearance again, just as he did. Now that reminds me of one last passage in 2 Timothy, where it says that it is possible that when Jesus returns, that many of us will be ashamed. You will be shamed. So don't find yourself in that condition. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, understand that Christ could appear today. The rapture could happen at this very moment. Don't be shamed. Don't be shameful when he appears. Don't be involved in something shameful when that happens. That'll be a different reaction than the disciples when they were startled and amazed. But Jesus is going to come again because he's alive. Amen? Amen. He's alive, and the writers want us to know that. Now, if you don't take the Bible seriously, well, then, you know, that's the tale of another dog. But if you take the Bible seriously, you have to take a literal, historical, physical resurrection, because that's his testimony. Can't get around it. Well, anyway, have you anything to eat? I hope when you hear that again, you'll remember this passage and rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, would you stand with me? And we will offer a word of prayer and look forward to our study in the book of Colossians over the next several weeks. Today, we're not missing anything. It's not birthday Sunday or anything, right? Okay, we have some nice goodies out there to enjoy before, don't rush off, so you can have some fellowship and some femaleship together and enjoy yourself. Make sure you meet some new people that are here. I won't point them out because I don't want to embarrass Eric. Visit some new people and say hi and so on, all right? Okay. Mr. Jim, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we still thank you for